We'll turn again to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter is writing to Christians who are going through a very difficult and painful time. They are being attacked and persecuted by the world. We've seen that right the way through from the opening verses of the letter. Right in the opening verse of the letter, we were told that these Christians are strangers in the world. They're rejected by the people of this world. They're made to feel outsiders. They're under pressure all the time. They're sneered at, they're abused, they're slandered, they're sometimes physically attacked. These people are living with pain every day. And Peter warns them that Satan will try to take advantage of this. Verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Satan is seeking to destroy these people. He will use their suffering to try to make them give up, or to compromise, or to become bitter. Times of suffering are times of spiritual danger. That is what Peter is telling these people. Satan is stalking these believers. They and we have a terrible, relentless enemy. And we must resist him. That's what we're told in verse 9. Satan is stalking us. He's out to destroy us or to damage us spiritually. He has his objectives. Well, we must make sure that he doesn't achieve his objectives. We must resist him. Satan can be resisted. Yes, he is fearfully powerful. Yes, he is horribly cunning. Yes, he is so persistent in his attacks. And yet he can be resisted. He tells us that he is certain to defeat us. But it's not true. That's his propaganda. If you are a Christian today, a saved sinner, be assured you can resist Satan. You can be a strong, wise, useful, holy Christian. There is no reason why you should be some sort of second-class Christian limping along. Satan cannot stop you from growing in grace and becoming Christ-like. Satan can attack you. Satan can try to frighten you and discourage you. But Satan cannot stop you from becoming what you long to be. If you are a man or woman who longs to walk with God and to be filled with the Spirit of God, then Satan cannot prevent it. Satan can be resisted. And as Peter points out, Satan is being resisted by countless believers throughout the world. So that then is God's command to us. We must resist Satan. We must stand firm. We are in a battle. But in that battle we must not give an inch of ground. We must not aim to be 50% holy, or 90% holy, or even better than average holy compared with other Christians. We must aim to be perfect. We must make it our goal to root out every sin, to put to death every evil habit, to love Christ with all our heart, to obey every command of our Saviour. That's what it means to resist Satan. It means that we say we're not going to budge one inch. We're not going to have any truce with him. There are going to be no uneasy compromises. We are going to fight him every inch of the way. We've all watched the so-called Northern Ireland peace process over the last couple of years, haven't we? And we've watched the British government negotiating with the IRA and accepting compromises here and putting up with second best there and striking bargains over this issue. Perhaps if we just give them a little more on this one issue, the release of political prisoners, then maybe we'll have some peace. Maybe if we'll only stop making this demand, then they'll stop attacking us. Anything for peace. And you know, Christians can think like that. Anything for peace. If I stop battling over this issue, if I only compromise on this minor matter, well, at least life will be a bit easier, and I'll have more strength then to fight on other issues. Maybe I've been too extreme in the past. You cannot be too extreme in your search for holiness. Be perfect as I am perfect, says the Lord. Be holy as I am holy. There are no negotiable commands. Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. If your right eye leads you into sin, pull it out. If your right hand leads you into sin, chop it off. It's better to enter into life maimed than to perish. And that's what Peter is saying here. No compromise. A fight to the death. Resist him. And that is God's command to us. It is a stark command. But take courage from it. Some of you may be wrestling with the question this very day, should I give in? Is it worth carrying on fighting against that habit? I've given into it so many times. I'm never going to overcome it. Is it really worth the misery of carrying on wrestling against it? I'm under such pressure from my family to give in and do something that I know is wrong. Is it worth making an issue of it? Is it worth all the hassle and the strain in the home? Isn't it just better to give in and compromise this once? And Peter's words come to us then like a trumpet call to brace us and to give us new determination. Resist, he says. No surrender. You can resist Satan. You must resist him. Whatever the wisdom of the British government's policy in negotiating with the IRA, our policy in our battle is plain. We shall never surrender. We shall not concede one foot of ground. And that is God's command to us. And alongside that command, God gives us a promise. And we began to look at that promise last week. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. It is a great promise. It is a great reassurance to embattled Christians, to Christians who are involved in this desperate hand-to-hand struggle with Satan. We thought first last week about the God who gives us this promise. Peter speaks of him as the God of all grace. He is the God who is with us in this battle. He is the God who promises us his assistance, the infinitely gracious God. He's the God who understands us and feels for us, who has compassion on us in all our changing moods, in all our weariness, in all our loneliness, sometimes in our absolute exhaustion. He remembers that we are dust. He's the God who knows exactly what the limits are of our endurance. He is the God who cares. He is the God of all grace. And he's the God who forgives us. He's the God who restores us when we fall. The God who is slow to anger. The God who is infinitely patient. The God who does not always blame. The God who, after we have been defeated over the same issue 1,000 times, is still ready to forgive and to restore us again. He's the God of all grace. He's the God who helps. He's the God who gives strength when it's needed. The God who gives grace to help in time of need. He is the God of all grace, says Peter. The God whose grace cannot be exhausted. The God who never stops caring for his children. The God who never stops forgiving. The God who never, ever refuses to help his children when they cry to him. He's the God of all grace. And it's that God who gives us this promise. But now let's look at the promise itself. What assurances does God give to embattled Christians as we fight against sin and Satan? Here in verse 10, we have 3 great assurances. The first is this. He tells us our sufferings have a goal. All our struggles have a purpose behind them. Do you see what Peter says? The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. God has called us to eternal glory. God has called us to his own eternal glory. When this conflict is over, what is the reward for those who have resisted Satan and fought against sin? The reward is that we are to share the glory of God himself. We are to share the eternal glory. Now remember, Peter has glimpsed the glory of God. Peter was on the mountain when the Lord Jesus was transfigured. Peter saw the divine glory that radiated from the Son of God, brighter than the sun at noonday. Peter fell on his knees, dazzled, blinded by the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Peter was dazzled by that glimpse of absolute holiness, infinite beauty, utter majesty. Peter was there at the ascension, when the Lord Jesus was lifted into heaven, radiant with the glory of God, ascending to take his place on the throne of heaven, the King in his power and majesty. Peter has glimpsed the glory of God. And now Peter is saying, we are going to share it. You are going to share it. You little, struggling, sinful, failing creatures made out of the dust of the ground, you have been called to God's eternal glory in Christ. God's plan is that joined to Christ, you will be filled with God himself for all eternity, so that all of God's beauty, all of God's holiness, all of God's power, all of God's wisdom will shine from you. The same dazzling glory that Peter saw in Jesus Christ will be seen in you, because Christ will be in you. You are united with Christ, and all his majesty will be yours forever. God has called you, says Peter, for that and for nothing less. That was God's purpose when he called you. That was God's purpose when he saved you, when he called you out of the world, when he called you to begin this lifelong struggle against sin. He was calling you to eternal glory in Christ. That was the ultimate goal, the ultimate destination in this pilgrimage on which you set out. He called you. Remember that. If you are a Christian this morning, it is God who called you. It is God who made you a believer. It was God who made you aware of your sins. It was God who taught you to cling in all your weakness to Jesus Christ. It was God who called you. And what was his purpose in calling you? His purpose was that you should share his own glory. That you, through Christ, should become a majestic, beautiful creature, full of God's own power and holiness and wisdom and joy, shining out God's own character forever, full forever of God's own being. Now, doesn't that put our little struggles into perspective? So often, our struggles seem so pointless. And you wonder whether there's anything to be gained by carrying on this long fight. You fight some painful battle. You break off some painful, some favourite sin, even though it's as painful as pulling your right eye out. You reject some very attractive temptation. You stand firm, even though it costs you heartbreak, and though it means losing the love of the people who were once closest to you. It costs you. And what's your reward? Just one more battle. Isn't that so often the way? We fight one battle, and the only reward is another battle. Another struggle, another issue on which we have to stand firm. Hasn't that been your experience at times? And you ask, well, where's the reward? Where's the reward for the struggle? And Peter says, there's the reward. Eternal glory in Christ. Everlasting joy, fulfillment, peace, rest. To look out with Christ over a restored universe, radiant with the glory of God forever. That's the reward. Isn't that a reason for carrying on the fight? Isn't that a reason to drag yourself out of bed one more morning to pray? Isn't that a reason to put up with the jibes and the sneers at work? Everlasting glory, to share the glory of God in Christ forever. So that is the first assurance we have here. Our sufferings have a goal. And then the second, Peter says, your sufferings are for a little while. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Now, we've talked about this before. It's not the first time Peter has made such a statement. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, he said, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trial for a little while. You suffer, you struggle, you are tempted, but it's only for a little while, says Peter. But what does Peter mean? How can Peter say it? So often it doesn't feel like that in our experience. So often our sufferings, our problems, our struggles seem endless. And yet it's not so. You know, when you look back over your life, don't you find that Peter's words are true? Even in terms of the span of a human life, isn't it true that generally speaking, our sufferings are for a little while? When we're going through a period of intense pain, it always feels as if it's going on forever, but it doesn't. Most of you have heard me say to you at some time or another, look, you're not going to be worrying about this 5 years from now. And at least in 90% of cases, I have been right. You get over illnesses. People who cause you grief move on. A period of unemployment comes to an end. Wounds heal. And the memory of your pain fades. Most of us are not asked to live in intense pain, physical or emotional, most of the time. Most of us have to go through such periods at some stage. And they may last a year or 2 years, but they do not, generally speaking, last all through our lives. They last a little while. Satan attacks us, and his attack is ferocious, and maybe we're battered to our knees, but God knows how long we can cope. And he does not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. And God brings the assault to an end after a little while. That was the experience even of the Lord Jesus. He was the man of sorrows. And yet his life was not a life of unbroken pain. There were the periods of agonizing, appalling temptation, but that was not his whole life. 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, starving, tormented by Satan's suggestions. And he struggles, and he resists, and he overcomes. And then we read, Satan departed from him for a season. The Lord Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he is plunged into a nightmare of pain and temptation beyond anything we can imagine. He falls on the ground in the agony of his struggle, and the sweat pours from him like great drops of blood oozing out from every pore. His whole human frame is disintegrating with the intensity of his struggle against temptation. And then we read, an angel came and strengthened him. And the time of temptation is over. And he gets to his feet. is strong again to face what must come. And then we think of his last and greatest battle. We think of the struggle in the darkness of Calvary. For 3 hours he is plunged into darkness and he is abandoned. Now remember this. As God, his sufferings in those hours are infinite. But as a man, he is in the darkness for 3 hours. And when the 3 hours are over, he can cry, "It is finished." Even for the Lord Jesus, suffering as a man was for a little while. God, in his compassion, knows that we are dust. And measured against the whole course of our lives, our times of intense suffering are, generally speaking, short times. Yes, God presses down on us very hard at times. We saw that in verse 6. But God also lifts us up in due time. So in that sense, we can say that, generally speaking, our suffering is only for a little while. But of course, Peter is saying more than that. Peter is reminding us that whether our struggles last for a few hours or for many years, they are still only for a little while. Our whole lives are only a little while, measured by the yardstick of eternity. You see, Peter, here in verse 10, is drawing a comparison. God has called you, he says, to his eternal glory. But now you have to suffer for a little while. There are believers, not many, thank God, but there are some who do have to live with pain all their lives, physical pain or emotional pain. But if a Christian has to suffer for 30 years, or 50 years, or 90 years, it is still, says Peter, a little while compared with the eternal glory. A Christian can always say, "My pain will soon be over. I've only got to get through another 10 years, another 20 years, whatever it may be. And then life, joy, peace, glory. And when we've been there 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun." 10 hours in the delivery room at the hospital, so I'm told, may seem a long, long time. But when the baby is born, those hours are soon forgotten. A battle that's fought for 12 hours may seem very long, but if it leads to 100 years of peace, we say it was worth it. It was a very short battle. And your struggle against sin and Satan may seem to be very long, but it's leading to a joy, it's leading to a glory, it's leading to a triumph that will never end. And measured by that yardstick, a life of suffering here in this world is only a little while. "I consider," says Paul, "that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is passing, but what is unseen is forever." So, firstly, your suffering has a goal. Secondly, your suffering is for a little while. And now point 3, very briefly, your suffering will work for your good. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. You've been put in the battle line. You're facing what feel like enormous difficulties. You're struggling against Satan. You're feeling battered and exhausted and hurt and heartbroken. What will be the result of that experience? Is it going to leave you damaged? Is it going to leave you wrecked? Is it going to leave you, as it were, permanently disabled? No, says Peter. When you have suffered a little while, God will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Physically, you may come through your experience weaker. Mentally and emotionally, you may come through feeling battered and damaged, but spiritually, you will come through stronger. God is using all our experiences, all those struggles and temptations, to shape our character, to prepare us for glory, to make us strong, balanced, wise, holy Christians. Peter uses four words here to describe what God does for us through these experiences of suffering and temptation. Perhaps the four words aren't very different in us. The word simply means he puts us in order. He puts us right. He makes us complete. God remakes our character. We all inherit from our parents particular sins of personality. For one, it's greed. For another, it's cowardice. For another, it's laziness. And then our upbringing brings about further twists in our character. And then the sinful paths that we choose lead to further damage to our personalities and characters. Ugly habits, ingrained attitudes, destructive patterns of behaviour. When we come to Christ, we come not just with a record of guilt. We come with warped, damaged, twisted characters. And God is at work restoring us. God uses painful experiences to restore us, to straighten us out, to make us wholesome, normal, Christ-like characters, what men and women were intended to be. Though maybe we don't feel it or notice it. Every time we resist temptation, every time we refuse to compromise, every time we cry to Christ for grace in the middle of hardship, our character is being bent back a little more towards the straight, towards it what it should be. God is reshaping us. God is restoring us. That's the first word. And then Peter says he will make you strong. He will make you the sort of person who can achieve things, who can accomplish things. He's not saying that he'll make you physically strong or that you'll feel emotionally strong. What he's saying is this, that you will be the sort of person who accomplishes things for the kingdom of God. The people who have been greatly used in the kingdom of God have often been people who have physically been very weak. And often they've been people who emotionally have been very weak too. People who have been battered and bruised and tempted almost beyond endurance. But in their weakness they've been strong. Because in their weakness they've learned what it is to wait upon God. He will give you strength. And he will make you firm, says Peter. That's the third word. That is to say, he will make you courageous. A tested believer, a tempted believer, a believer who's been through the fire, is a believer who comes through brave, because he knows what God can do. He no longer fears that the worst can happen, because the worst has happened. And he knows now that Christ can keep his people in the worst fire. And so he comes through firm. And the final word, Peter says, God will make you steadfast, unmovable, the sort of person who is steady and reliable, the sort of person whom others can rely on. There are Christians like that, aren't there? You say, well, one thing I know, he's not going to budge. I know I can trust him because he's already been through the testing and he stands firm. Now, God can do this. It's a lovely picture of what a Christian's character should be. Complete, made whole, restored, brave and strong and accomplishing things. And all this is in Christ. That's my last comment this morning. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. The call came to us in Christ. The glory that we're going to is a glory in Christ. And it is in Christ, it's by the power of the Spirit of Christ, that these qualities are worked into our character. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's God's promise. It's God's promise to you. You're struggling, and you feel you're getting weaker every day. But God has given a promise. He's given a command. Resist Satan. Stand firm. And he's promised that he will bring you to everlasting glory. He's promised that your sufferings will only be for a little while. And he's promised that day by day he will shape your character and make you ready for glory. That he will make you through Christ a man or a woman who is like Christ. May we see this promise fulfilled abundantly in ourselves and in one another, for Jesus' sake. Amen.